All right, if you turn to Romans chapter 6 for just a minute, I'm not going to preach from this passage, but it has a couple verses I want us to pay particular attention to. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, but a lot of it's been completely misunderstood. In verses 5 and 6, it said that in God's judicial reckoning, when Christ died, we died. We have been united together with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, we were crucified with him. And verse 8, since we died with him, we will live with him, so that death will no longer have dominion over us, in verse 9. The three verses, beginning in verse 11, what difference does this make to us? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness in God. Verse 18, you've been set free from sin, so you could be a slave or a servant of righteousness. Now, notice verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. Now, I have a specific reason for reading this, and that reason is based upon, why do you sin? If you have a wrong answer, you will come up with a view that implies that you're programmed to sin and you don't have a lot of choice. If I ask the question, do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? Probably I'll be getting a lot of wrong answers. You do not sin because you're a sinner. You become a sinner when and as you sin. Now, that's a very crucial thing. One of the reasons I wrote the book is because there is so much misunderstanding. And when I mentioned that I'd written that book beginning on our 50th wedding anniversary and finishing on Charlotte's birthday, I had alluded to the fact that Don had mentioned at men's breakfast you ought to write a book. Well, since I'm now alone, I had plenty of free time. But the thing that I did not make the connection is simply, over the years, Charlotte said you ought to write a book. Of course, left-handed compliments she would come up with. Now, nobody's going to read it. But you ought to write it anyway. Or she would say, well, only college people read it. Well, that may be true. But as I studied it, I realized that we really have a problem because we misstate some things about what the Christian life is all about. There's a view that is very common that we ourselves are intrinsically evil, and we call it the old man. You look at the three passages where that word is used, it is always, always used of an unsaved man and the old pattern of life. The idea that I am composed of two separate personalities, one the old man, one the new man, so they're just duking it out to see who gets the upper hand. That is a misrepresentation of what the scriptures actually do teach. Because if you go to Romans 7, and let me emphasize to you, Romans 7 is not the picture of a believer. We can start in Romans 5:21 and go all the way into chapter 8, and you see the pattern that Paul sets up is, as an unbeliever, we're in the flesh. As a believer, we're in the spirit. If you come to Romans 8 and say, there's something that is a warfare within me, and I cannot do that which is right or good. What a sad commentary in the Christian life. What he says in that passage is, and Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit if two things are true. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you're no longer in the flesh. If Christ dwells in you, you're no longer in the flesh. I remember Young, the first book I ever read, He That Is Spiritual by Francis Schaeffer, and it puts three categories in there: unsaved, saved, and carnal, as if that's a third option. And the idea is that's a picture of an unbeliever, of a believer who is not living in victory. No. You and I are not always successful in the Christian life. But the word carnal, Paul says, you're fighting amongst yourselves so much, 1 Corinthians 3. Are you not yet carnal? He's saying you have behavior that is characteristic of when you were unbelievers. Now, this is extremely important because of the four views in the Christian life. You can limp along with one of them. But to live in a full relationship with Christ is a thing that is so liberating. Think of marriage for a minute. You can live in a suffocating marriage with someone who has such high expectations, you can never live up to them. Does a marriage work? Yeah, they stay together. But it could be better. How much better is it to have two spouses who genuinely respect and love one another? You just don't go through the motions. Relationships aren't built like that. Now, one of the reasons I started this series, and you may not see fully where we're going with it until we have time to develop it, is the whole idea of, can you and I live victorious Christian lives? And I say we can. If I ask a question, are all people sinners? Obviously, Romans 3:23 says the correct answer is yes, because all sin. Here's where the problem comes. Augustine came up with a view of what is called the federal headship, in which he said, when Adam sinned, all of us sinned in Adam. As a matter of fact, one of the creeds says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That is not biblical. Adam sinned, and the original sin was Adam's sin and his alone, and the guilt was his alone. Now, consequences passed upon other people, but it's very clear it's because all of us sinned as Adam sinned. Now, by the way, let me prove that to you. I wasn't going to go here at all, but real quick at Romans 5:12. The reason I'm doing this is I want to find out from you. New King James, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. So, yeah, he introduced sin to the world and the penalty for sin through death. So death spread to all men. All right. How many of you here have something like in whom we sinned like Adam sinned? How many of you have in as much as or because all sinned? Okay. Now, here's the problem. Augustine used only Latin. He used Jerome's Vulgate. So when they came to this verse, in the Latin it put a quo, by whom all sinned. What it's saying is that the penalty and the guilt of Adam passed on to us. If that translation is right, it was not right. In the Greek, it says, all fell victim to the penalty of death because all sinned. Because all sinned in Adam as our federal head? No. Because if you look down, notice verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had, what, not sinned according to the similitude or likeness of Adam's sin. Now notice how subtle this is. Death came upon us not because we shared Adam's guilt for his sin. Death came upon us because we followed in his steps of sinning, which has the penalty of death. Now, that makes a big difference because there's a whole school of thought that is based upon the fact that you and I inherited sin and guilt and corruption from Adam. No. The collateral consequences of death will pass upon anyone who has ever lived who has sinned, because sin is a penalty of death. The only one who would have been excluded from that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we had time, I could prove that definitively to you. And some of the things I'll say, you'll say, well, wait, I'm not sure that I agree with that. Well, that's fine. You have the same unction or anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. You've got the ability to search the Scriptures. Some of the reasons I changed my views over the years is because some alert student in class would raise an innocent little question that there were answers galore. So, of course, I would say, well, the answer normally given is that. I'd go home that night. That gnawed away at me. So I dug open the Scriptures and I studied it and found a lot of things I'd been taught. They just weren't scriptural doctrines. I could think of a lot of those. Certain doctrines are not negotiable. Who God is, existing in three persons, and His character, and the identity of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the work of cross, Christ and cross, they're not negotiable. But if you want to come up to me and say, Andy, I'm not sure I agree with you on prophecy, I'd say go for it. My question is, are you living in expectancy for whatever God's going to do in the future? To me, it's more important that there be a practical application. Now, I want to put some of these things up here today. I know it's going to be heavy on the charts. I want to stimulate your thinking. And then my goal is to go ahead in future messages to take specific individuals. I've got probably 12 or 15 already, to show how this worked out in their lives and how they had to rely upon the truth of God for the victory to live the way God wanted them to live. Now, we started here last time and simply said in 1 John, it mentions that we're not to have minds that are focused on this world. If we do, we cannot set our vision higher to do that which God wants us to do. Unfortunately, in 1611, the old King James was translated by folks who had a heavy, heavy, heavy Calvinist background. In fact, after the King James was translated, they did that because the king wanted it, but they still used their Geneva Bible until 1626, when Lancelot Andrews is quoted from the old King James, which was rejected as a modern translation for about 15 years. But the fact of the matter is, as they looked at the Scriptures, they wanted to make sure that they handled them correctly. But because of their prejudice, when they came to certain words like, well, the word desire here, they would see the word epithemias, especially in the plural, and they say, oh, that has to do with the craving, lust inside a person. So they translated it lust. No, it's to be translated as desire, and the passage will tell you whether it's an illicit desire or whether it's a desire that God wants. For instance, if David said, oh, I just desire to have a cup of cold water from the well in Bethlehem, would they take that word desire there and translate lust? No. He just wanted some cool water. And, of course, some of his mighty warriors fought through the enemy, and they brought back a cup of cold water. And David said, I have too much respect for these guys to drink it. So he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. I wonder what those guys thought. I don't know, but you have to give it to David. Maybe they went back and got another one. So, David, you've offered the one. Now we want you to still enjoy it. Now, here, yeah, let me put them all up there. John is not saying that these are evil in and of themselves. He is saying these things belong to the world. The desire to enjoy something, it's built into us. The desire to obtain something, it's built into us. The desire to do or be something, the need for significance and accomplishment, it's built into us. It's normal and natural. The context will tell you whether it's a bad desire or a legitimate desire. But if you translate lust, it immediately becomes something that's part of us that is evil and that contaminates us. Now, the reason I mention that, I dealt with a lot of people in 25 years of bookstore ministry, and actually seven more when we owned our own store. And of course, all these Calvary Road approaches were out there, and the Christ life for the self life, and all these things. And I found that a lot of people were somewhat neutralized because they thought they were programmed to only do that which was evil. At least the deck was stacked against them. It's more likely they're going to choose evil than good because they were sinful. So they spent half their time, if something crossed their mind, and let's face it, there are a lot of things that will cross their mind because of subliminal seduction and all those things. You don't always control what you see. You can't control the first thought that comes into your mind because of what you see. But whether it becomes sin or not depends on what you do with it. But you don't apologize to the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, I must be so sinful. I should have never thought that." Well, stimulus is what creates and identifies desires in our body. Now, sometimes a temptation is something that is legitimate, but there's a certain way we can enjoy it. Sometimes it's an enticement to do that which is bad. As a matter of fact, Galatians 5 says that there are only not only desires of the flesh, but also of the mind. Don't have time to go into that, but in the person's thinking, their worldview, their philosophy, their addictions can create strongholds in a person's thinking. That means that we will gravitate in that direction. Now, as God created us with His image, we have the capacity to make sentient decisions. And as Book of Maccabees said, that God put those within man, but He set in man the mind as a moral governor. Now, you can have the best kids in the world, although I don't know how you would get my grandkids. I hate preaching in suspenders. But that's why I usually wear a vest if I take my coat off. See, oh, I put that over there. Fact of the matter is, what are they going to do unsupervised? Man, without direction, they can get into a lot of stuff. Because it depends upon us as parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It depends on us to give them guidelines by which they can remain safe. But you see, this childhood curiosity, it just wants to express itself. So if you and I have built-in desires, they only operate effectively and correctly if God's truth is controlling our thinking to say that this is a desire, but I have to make sure I exercise that desire in a way that is honoring to the Lord, according to God's sidelines. But without any direction, it's not likely you're going to gravitate in any direction except the indulgence of the flesh. In our class on Ruth this morning, we went to 1 Samuel, was it chapter 3, verse 1? In those days, there was no open revelation or frequent revelation. If you tie that into what Proverbs 29:13, or is it 18? Anyway, it's in Proverbs 29, where it says there, where there is no vision, it says people perish. Old King James did. I read that. I had missed the import of it until I was doing a study one time and I saw, no, it should be translated. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. So where there is no revelation of God to direct, guess what? Every culture that missionaries go into that have been devoid of a heritage of biblical truth, man, they're into cannibalism and immorality and all kinds of savagery. Now, in our culture, we have a background that's a Judeo-Christian background. But guess what? Once we've outlawed Bible in the schools and it's ridiculed all over, it may take a little bit longer, but we will go down the same road to that kind of savagery. Now, there are three of these desires here. All of them are built in by God and we have the image of God within us. That's clear from a number of passages. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So Eden, it was a perfect paradise until, and this is where we stopped last time, because the same pattern is found with Eve. She looked at that fruit, and probably Satan just knew when to attack. It was 4 hours since the last meal, and she was probably good and hungry. So she had probably a legitimate need to eat something. But Satan says, satisfy that desire by this tree over here. So she looked at the fruit and saw it was good for food. She wanted to enjoy it. It was pleasant to the eyes. She wanted to take a piece of it. And it was desirable to make one wise. All three of those desires, they're legitimate. But they can only be expressed according to the guidelines that God puts in there. So she could have satisfied her appetite with something to eat, as long as she didn't touch that fruit. She could have, tending the garden there, she could have gone some other place and chosen a melon or something. And she could have said, man alive, we're doing a great job with this garden. She could have satisfied her desires in legitimate ways. But here's the problem. She exercised that desire outside of God's boundaries. Now, let me emphasize this. The temptation was real. Satan tempted Eve, Paul said, and I'm concerned that he's going to tempt you the same way. Okay. Now, we're not going to let Adam off the hook. We'll come back to him in a minute. But when you come to Christ's temptation, Hebrews chapter 4 says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You'd be surprised all the arguments that we got into in discussions on whether Christ could have sinned or not sinned. Well, let me state it up front. If he could have sinned, he was not God. God, who is perfect in his holiness, cannot sin. Well, Satan didn't necessarily think that through. He was presented as the king who was to rule a kingdom of righteousness. So this was to test and prove that he had the moral authority to take on the messianic role as king. It was legitimate. It says he was tempted. But here's the definition that's wrong. I mentioned before. Temptation is not an appeal to, whether it's an old sin nature or to an evil desire or whatever. Sin is an appeal to a natural desire. Now, by the way, our desires can become contaminated. We won't get into that. I just want you to understand that you don't have to attribute any sin you choose to do to an old man and with flip also say, the devil made me do it. No, you and I sin because we choose to sin for any number of reasons, and it usually centers around some kind of deception or rationalizing so that we can say, well, that doesn't apply to me, or it's no longer relevant. Or did God really say that, or you're just making it up? Well, you know, you look around and you've got all kinds of answers. But let's move this up into here and simply say, what about Christ's temptation? Well, after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. It says he was hungry, ravenously hungry. So Satan chooses that time to come to him and say, well, you know, all you got to do is change some stones to bread. Now, for many years, especially as a young teenager, by the way, I was in all this heavy stuff, even I was a weird kid. Before I was even 15, I bought boxes of books. I read A.W. Pink and all these others. I mean, I just read all kinds of weird stuff. So I always thought, why couldn't Christ turn the stones to bread? He did it with 4,000 or 5,000 people. Why not? Simple matter to change stones to bread. Now, people say it was wrong because Satan suggested. What a kind of a nonsense view is that? It doesn't matter where the temptation or suggestion comes from. The rightness or wrongness of it is inherent in the suggestion. Now, for instance, Christ had to be identified with us. Philippians 2, and Hebrews 3. High priest is taken from among men. He had to be a fully human individual as well as fully God. He had to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow and by normal human endeavors. For him to use his power to satisfy his own desire would be to bypass his own humanity. And he refused to use his power to live less than human. Now, you may take a different view. That's fine. But as I look at this, that was a normal desire to eat. It's understandable. But if he chose to eat by bypassing the requirement he had to live as a human being, then that would have been used outside of God's boundaries. Now, you will have a desire many times, and that desire will tell you, you need to get that banana split. Rod's not here now. He and I have been plotting for a long time to go down and get a banana split. But, you know, nothing wrong with getting a banana split. But if you've had eight already the previous hour, it's not a wise decision. By the way, when you're talking about decisions, straight down the line would be spiritual decisions. Outside of those boundaries, they become stupid decisions. And then outside of those boundaries, they become sinful decisions. Because there are a lot of decisions we make that if we'd waited for the Lord, we wouldn't have made them. How many of you have lost some money on some stupid investments that your friend talked you into? Well, the Lord didn't say it was sinful. He said you should have thought that through and known that that's not going to work that way. Pyramids. I got invited to so many parties. Charlotte, we hated it when someone would say, hey, we're going to invite you over to dinner and there's something we want to discuss with you. Man, the signal went up. Is this A.L. Williams, which is now Primerica? Is it Amway? Is it Tupperware? I mean, you can be rich. One of my friends who used to work for me in the bookstore became extremely successful with one of these things. Carla knows him, Al Hartman. Tried to talk me and Charlotte into being Amway distributors. Well, we love SA8 and all of that stuff, but I said, Al, I don't have time for that. Man, do you realize that he rattled off all these figures? He was making those figures. Don't you want that extra money? I said, no. Not if I have to work for it. Not if I have to take my time away from a ministry which bookstore ministry and teaching at the college took 65 to 115 hours a week. I didn't have time to fool with going to pick stuff up and delivering it and all the other stuff. But, you know, that would have been a stupid decision for me. But here is a legitimate temptation because it appealed to a natural need that he had. But, for instance, if Satan had walked up to him and said, here's a pork sandwich. Now, you and I would have gobbled it down. But he was a practicing Torah observant Jew in his humanity. He could not have eaten pork. In other words, there are certain ways you can exercise and enjoy that desire, but anything outside of God's boundaries becomes sin. The next one, what about promising all the kingdoms of the world? Were they his? Did he create them? Yeah. Of course, Satan took authority when man, who had dominion, capitulated to Satan, and then when Satan said, I'll give all these to you if you fall down and worship me, because they have been given to me. The whole world's under the wicked one. Christ didn't correct him. He said, no, Satan, you don't understand. I created it. It's mine. No, there was an authority that Satan had gotten. The fact of the matter is, the kingdom that Christ wants to set up is a kingdom of righteousness. It required his death upon the cross to establish the new covenant. So if he had said, okay, you chiseled the world out of Adam, the man with the king of the earth, I'll play it your way and I'll get it back. No, that was not the way to get back those kingdoms. He had to go through the death on the cross No other way would have achieved that purpose of being the Messianic king. The third thing was on the pinnacle of the temple. On the southeast corner of the temple, it was 18 inches from the Kidron Valley as you look down, according to Josephus. That corner of the temple was almost as tall as the Washington Monument, 550 feet. That one wasn't quite as tall. And, of course, the view of the Jews at the time is when Messiah would come, on the basis of the prophecy in Psalm, the Messiah would be able to cast himself off the pinnacle to prove his messianic credentials. So, did Christ do that? No, because he wanted to call citizens into his kingdom by his teachings and people having faith in God's method of bringing about the messianic, fulfilling the messianic kingship. So all these were natural desires. He had a right to every one of them. But there was a right way and a wrong way to do it, and he had to choose that which did the will of the Father. Outside of that, it would have been wrong. So to say that the temptation of Christ was not legitimate because he didn't have a sin nature, no. It's very clear in the scriptures, peirasmos, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, when we come back to Adam and Eve, the worst decision in human history. Now, let me emphasize that we're not blaming Eve. The New Testament makes it clear that all the blame, except for two references, is dumped right on Adam. He was the head at the time. I often wonder what would have happened would the same penalty have fallen upon human race if Adam himself, as the head of God's creation at that point, had not sinned. Something that tantalizes me, but because the Bible doesn't say, I'm not going to say. But she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So wherever you find in the scriptures, Adam fell, Adam sinned, and in Adam all die, almost all the time, the responsibility is laid upon Adam. Well, we could debate that. The question I have, though, is did their guilt pass to us? No. The principle of holiness and justice in God's program is every man, in fact, I was going to look this up in the Minor Prophets, will pay for his own sin. You and I are not guilty of Adam's sin, despite what some people will tell you. He is guilty of his own sin. That original sin did not pass to me. That original sin was his and his alone. So what happened to us? Well, the view that often goes around there is that something happened in man that passed Adam's contamination on to the rest of us. Now, I know many people will probably misunderstand, but I'm going to say it categorically up front. That is not the way the scripture presents it. Here's what happened. As far as Adam is concerned, he died immediately. Physically, he lived another 930 years. But there are people out there, and I wish I could go into detail, but you are not interested, and I'm not interested in going into it. But they will say that man's spirit died within. So they say that unsaved people have a soul and a body, but not a spirit, until it's revived, taking a wrong interpretation of Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. No, even unsaved people are pictured as having a spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because a person cannot be a complete person with one of those three parts missing. Soul is a person. And that is a person because there is a body into whom God's breath of lives, the Ruach, was put into it. So man becomes a living soul because he has those three parts. So if you look around and say, the Spirit is the ability to communicate with God, and a man no longer has that. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that all of us can choose that which is right or that which is wrong. The Romans passage, remember, it doesn't say in the passage, give up on a certain part of you and let the Holy Spirit create other new parts. It says the same members that you used for unrighteousness, those same members are now to be used for righteousness. They're to be now used for God's purposes instead of our own selfish needs and purposes. So the death that's spoken of here is a judicial separation from God that was immediate. Whereas before, God walked with them in the cool of the evening. Daily they had conversations. But God, who is a source of life, said, okay, you've sinned. You've made a choice there. So God moved back into his heavenly realm there, leaving man without that fellowship with God. So there was, the separation with God was real. That's called death. Spiritual death is separation from God. It doesn't mean that a part of us died. Second thing, darkness. God, who is the source of light, he's the one who told Adam and Eve what to do, what not to do. The last rule that he said to them was, till the garden and avoid the fruit in that tree. Now, once they're out of the garden, what's the law? What's the revelation they're to live by? They can't till the garden anymore. As a matter of fact, they're put out of the garden lest they reach forth their hand and take the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Some interesting things there. But the fact of the matter is, now God is not speaking to them with the same kind of daily communion. Yeah, he reveals something about animal sacrifices, some of that's not recorded. But the fact of the matter is, men after Adam and women were farther and farther going down into the darkness. It's like being at a campfire. As long as you stay there, you're fine. But you go out, you can fall over a precipice, you could have bears, or our kids, Carla probably was one of them who said it, every time in one of these crazy horror films, if one kid in there said, I'll be right back, they would say, well, he's the next one. And sure enough, Michael Moriarty or whoever, they got him. But the fact of the matter is, if we get farther and farther and farther from the light, we go farther and farther and farther into darkness. So when you go into pagan cultures that have not been enlightened by God's truth, you will find that they will descend into savagery and cannibalism and immorality and all of those things. And any culture that forsakes God's law will do exactly the same thing. So when you and I look around at our culture, just Francis Schaeffer used to say, it was a 20-year lag time before what happened at academic levels, filtered on popular culture, and was seen in regular culture. Well, now we've had 40 years already in which the culture has simply said, God is not welcome in our schools. God's word can't be posted in our schools. We don't want to hear from you Christians anymore. Well, guess what? Look around and see perversions, violence. It's going to get worse. Shoefoot Batista, who was here with Gary Dawson at the time. I'll come back to this later. I'll try to finish by the time you do, in another 2 minutes. This little fella looked like an aborigine from Australia, but tremendous insight. They were at Stanford University, and he was talking about the cultures that depart from God and what will happen. And, of course, somebody at Stanford University asked this little fella, well, how do you explain the United States that we, oh, thanks, but now you've made some enemies because they think that will let me go longer. Anyway, how do you account for the United States that, and by the way, this was probably about 14 years ago. So we've had a lot of time since the 70s. They said, how do you account for the United States being such a land of blessing? And when Gary presented this, he said, I was amazed. He said, I translated it into Yanomama. And he said, Shoofoot, just like that, said, what has happened is, in the rainforest, if you're traveling along and need shelter, you would stop and build a little lean-to with all the branches and things on top. When the storm passed, then you would go on. He said, somebody after you then, who happened to be there, they would come over and sit in the shelter, and they would benefit from what you did. He said, in the United States, you have a Christian heritage in which God has built these shelters over you. But he said, if you leave those shelters, they will start to fall down over time. And he said, that's what's going to happen to this country. It may take a little while, but the protective shelter of God is going to disintegrate, and we only have our spiritual resources in our spiritual bank account on which to live, after which time we will run out. And I thought, now that's right. I look at this country, and I'm with you. I would have said at one time, it can't happen here. And yet I see it happening before my eyes. But what I want us to understand is you can live a victorious, honorable life before the Lord if you rely upon His resources. And if this culture has any hope at all, it is because God's people will hold the torches high so that maybe a few, maybe many, will see the light and realize, oh, this darkness I'm in, you know, I don't want that anymore. And along with Ruth, who comes from a completely pagan background, she would look at Naomi and said, I want your God to be my God and your people to be my people. It may be someone in your family. It may be your next door neighbor. Maybe somebody at work. But if you and I are consistent in demonstrating what God is really like, I think that's going to be appealing. So as salt of the earth, we're here to create thirst. And then He can give the water of life. And I trust you and I will make that as a commitment to us. But understand, you and I can decide to do that which is right, because the image of God within us gives us that ability to exercise free will to make choices for Him. The victory is yours, victory is mine, if we want it. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we thank You for Your great grace unto us. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've made it clear that we Christians do not have to live the way we used to live before we were saved. We as Christians can walk in the Spirit. We as Christians can rely upon Him to give us direction and wisdom and strength. We pray that our attitude might not be that of resignation because we don't think we can be spiritually successful. But You've reminded us that victory is ours because Christ purchased on the cross. And He makes it available to us by the Spirit of Christ who comes into our heart to make His residence there. He gives us assurance that we belong to Him. And then He will give us the leadership and direction and the power that we need to make those decisions to bring praise, honor, and glory to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.